A very good reminder, even as we, I think, study these rather sobering things about God's judgment and God's wrath, in Christ, we know that God really will take care of us. It's such a joy to know that we have a personal relationship with God, and we know that we will endure, not because of what is good in us, obviously, but because God truly has promised that he will take care of us. So that's a good hymn to sing. Well, let's turn to Revelation 17. Let's just read. I know we read last week. We read chapter 17 and 18. What I'm going to do just tonight is just read verses 1 through 6 as kind of a reminder of what it says. And then we want to talk some more tonight about the nature of the harlot, the nature of the whore, as she's called in the King James, the harlot. Her name is Babylon. Okay, let's read chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." There has been an immense amount of speculation over the years as to who this, what is this referring to. And as I pointed out last week, historically, most commentators, most Christians have somehow, even all the way back in early Christianity, have somehow related this to Rome, okay? Either pagan Rome or the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation in particular. The reformers, including Martin Luther, tended to see this as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's tendency, there's a little bit of truth in those things, but to be honest, it's far too narrow. And the reason what I did last week, and I'm just going to rehearse briefly what I did last week to, again, get us to where we were. What I did last week was to simply make a lot of observations about the text, about the nature of Babylon, about the nature of this harlot. Because as you take all the information from chapter 17 and 18 and you kind of put them together, you find that I've never read a real complete identification of her, because it doesn't cover all of these elements. Now, I want to say from the start here, I'm not pretending that I have, solved the problem, okay? That I'm somehow, but I do think that you'll see that there is a good answer to this at some level. And I want to try to, this is the challenge, is to kind of hopefully bring this all together so that you understand who Babylon is, why she's called Babylon. But let me just make again the observations that I made last week, not going to all the verses, but she is, we talked about, obviously it's the metaphor of a whore, which is fundamentally what kind of a metaphor? I mean, what's it pointing at? Religion, okay? Which is what we pointed out last week. In other words, she is a whore, not physically, but spiritually. Okay, she is a religious system. Okay, she's fundamentally religious. And we talked about this relationship that she has. She has relationship, first of all, she has a worldwide influence. She sits on top of the world. All tongues, all nations, all peoples. That's why it can't just be Rome. That's why it can't just be the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that's one reason. She sits on all the nations. She sits on top of the world. She has worldwide influence. She has a relationship with the kings of the earth. And again, it's plural. Okay? And that relationship is one of, again, of a harlot. Okay? She, as we saw, as you see at the end of chapter 17, she actually reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay? The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So she has a relationship with the kings of the earth, and that relationship is one of, first of all, she gives them something, but then her, in return, she reigns over them. Okay? She also has a relationship with the inhabitants of the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth. They're all made drunk by the wine of her fornication. Again, this is why it can't be Rome. This is why it can't be the Roman Catholic Church, because it doesn't describe Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. It's all the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk by her fornication. She has a relationship with the merchants of the earth. And you see this especially in chapter 18, as we went through that. That when she fell, who was the most mournful? The merchants. In other words, the economy. She had a huge effect on the worldwide economy. Now, this is a religious system that has that kind of relationship with the kings of the earth, the people of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. Now, there's another thing that some people will say, some commentaries will say, well, Babylon is the world system. But what's the problem with that? Now, there's a certain element of truth to that, but the problem with that is the world system is the kings, the economy. It's not that she's the world system, it's that she stands over the world system. Okay? This is not merely an ideology or a way of thinking. This is something, a religious system that rules over the kings of the earth, that has made the inhabitants of the earth drunk, and that in fact has made the merchants of the earth wealthy. Okay? And then we talked about her character and her nature. She's immoral and profligate. She is lavishly wealthy. She's violent. It says the blood of the saints, and this is interesting too. This is another interesting point. It says the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, but it also says in the end of chapter 18, in verse 24, she had the blood of prophets. Can't be Rome. Goes back to the Old Testament. The blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. As I said before, I don't think that means she's responsible for everyone who's ever been killed. I think that's referring primarily to the men, in large part, who've been killed in battles throughout the ages. She's responsible for them at some level. She's violent. And, we pointed out, she's a mystery. Mystery is not her name, technically. It's a description. It's an adjective regarding her name. She's a mystery. And what I think that is referring to, you'll see, I think, more about this in a minute, but what I think mystery has to do with is the fact that she's hidden. She's a mystery. That's why, again, it's not Islam, it's not the Catholic Church, it's a hidden system. Okay? She is the mother, this is another important point, she's the mother of harlots. She's not merely a harlot. She's the mother of all harlots. In other words, all the false religious systems have come out of her. Okay? She's the mother of abominations. That's why it's not the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's not Islam. That's why it's not a particular religion. Okay? You'll see this, how this works. But at any rate, and then we saw her end, which is actually, interestingly enough, brought about by the Antichrist and the ten kings who give their power to the beast. They throw this religious system off, and the beast initiates complete worship of himself. Okay? And of Satan. And then, of course, her name. And that is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Well, then we look just a little bit at the metaphor of a city, because I see these as two metaphors. The metaphor of a whore and then the metaphor of a city. And we know it's not a literal city, I think, because, first of all, because Babylon at this time, when he wrote this, was really a totally insignificant city and eventually totally gone. But also because he says to believers in chapter 18, come out of her. And I don't think he's saying there, you know, leave a geographical location. He's not saying leave a place. He's talking about leaving her as somehow a system. And I think the idea of a city, as we pointed out last week as well, has the idea of not only, it has idea of, first of all, people. In other words, there are people in a city. There is hierarchy in a city. There's government in a city. There is organization in a city. And I think that's the point, that this, whatever it is a group of people that are organized and that, in fact, do reign over the kings of the earth. Okay? Now, again, another strong evidence that is people is the fact that she's judged. Okay? God doesn't judge ideologies. God judges nations. God judges cities. God judges people and groups of people. But he doesn't judge just generic ideologies or world systems. Okay? In other words, this is a group of people. Okay? It's a group of people that's organized. So, why does he call her Babylon? And why does he call her a whore? And what is this? Okay, so let me begin. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said so far? Or about what I said last week? That's kind of where we left off last week. I just simply made those observations. But as you make the observations, you can see that it has... It's a humongous thing. And it has a lot to do with, as I said last week, how we view the world today. How you view what Babylon is. Okay. Well, let me go back to Babylon. Why Babylon? Why does he call it Babylon? And I want to do a couple things. The first thing I want to do, and I won't get through all this tonight, but what I would like to do is go back and first of all look at Babylon briefly from just a geographical historical perspective. In other words, what is the just give you a brief overview of the history of Babylon as a city, and then I want to go back and give you more of the biblical understanding of Babylon as you look at the history of Babylon in Scripture, and then hopefully we'll make some conclusions. But let me first of all just briefly talk about the geography and the history of Babylon. Now, if you're in the Middle East, this is just a very, very rough sketch. This is the Persian Gulf. This would be present-day Iraq. Okay, over here somewhere would be the Mediterranean and Israel. Okay, if you look in the back of your Bibles, most of you have maps in your Bible. If you look in the back of your Bible, there's usually a map. It's usually the first one, something to do with the patriarchs. And there's usually a kind of a broad, something like this. Can you see that? Okay. You can see usually they have something there that has to do with Babylon or this part of the world. This part of the world is called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, it means literally in the Greek, the land between the rivers. And the two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. Okay? The Tigris and the Euphrates, this, although when we think of this today, we think of Iraq, we think of something maybe pretty barren. But in ancient history, this was a very, very fertile area. This was a very fertile plain. And it was over long centuries of irrigation, it became Sullanized. And so it actually became kind of barren. But this was a very, very fertile plain. And it is generally considered the cradle of civilization. Okay, this is where civilization began. Now, I'm not saying that from a biblical perspective, although it is true in the Bible. Secular historians agree this is the cradle of civilization. This very southern part of Iraq, right above the Gulf, and of course the Gulf has changed its location a little bit over the years, and so has the course of the rivers. But this very southern part is called Sumer. And Sumer is where we think language developed. The very first language, which was cuneiform, if you've read about that in college, cuneiform, they used these little styluses with little triangles, and they made shapes and That started in Sumer. Sumer was the first known language. And then the northern part of this section was called Akkad. And you've heard of maybe the Akkadian language. If you study anything about the ancient East, you hear about the Akkadians and the Sumerians. This together, eventually, this area in southern Iraq became known as Babylonia, the region. The northern part was called Asher. Okay? Now, I say all that to say there was a city somewhere along here called that was built called Babylon. And it was a city-state. In other words, the history of this, and by the way, whenever you talk about secular ancient history, you're dealing with a lot of unknowns, okay? And so there's a lot we don't know. Maybe I'll give you an example of the problem that we face in dealing with ancient history. This isn't a perfect example, but if you would imagine for a minute the United States of America was completely demolished as a society and just kind of deserted and overrun, and nobody really lived here but nomads for 2,000 years, okay? And then people came back and were trying to reconstruct the history of America, and they excavated Little Rock, Arkansas, and they found a post office, okay? And then maybe they found the courtroom, or where they file deeds of properties and things, okay? And then maybe they excavated Boston, and they found, you know, some building there, okay? And then they tried to reconstruct a whole history of America based on things like, you know, so-and-so sold a piece of land to so-and-so, and so-and-so was a governor from 1922 to 1935, you know? And you have all this just generic information with no history and no real connect. You have to connect the dots. And the problem in ancient history, there were no Babylonian historians. There was nobody who wrote a history of Babylonia. What you have is all these documents that are recorded. You have these letters between governors or rulers. You have letters between kings and sub-rulers. You have all these kinds of documents. And you have to go through them and you have to relate them together and you have to interpret them. And then you get, you know, these lists of kings, you know, you have to figure out, well, how are these related? I mean, are they in chronological order? Are they contemporaneous? Because they're deceptive sometimes, and you don't always know if they're honest. You know, it might have been somebody promoting themselves. And then you have steles that were set up, like memorials, with little stories on them about how a certain king made a certain... But what you have is all this miscellaneous stuff. And you try to create a history out of it. And that's the challenge that you have. So understand the secular history of Babylon, especially ancient Babylon, is somewhat cloudy, to say the least. And one discovery can turn the prevailing notions on their head. I say that simply to say that there's a lot of uncertainty about ancient Babylon. But understand, the way we understand it at this point, ancient Babylon was a city-state. And there were other city-states. There were a lot of city-states all over this area, this region. And certain city-states would gain power over regions, and it would change constantly. Okay. The first time in secular history that Babylon really becomes important is during the reign of someone named Hammurabi, which you probably have heard of Hammurabi's Code, because it was discovered, and that's what made it famous. But under Hammurabi, this whole area was under the control of Babylon. And that was that's called the Old Babylonian period. It's the most famous, it's the most important early period of Babylonian history. And Hammurabi ruled from 1792 to 1750 BC, which is before Moses, about 300 years before Moses, 300 or 400 years before Moses. In fact, a little piece of trivia, for many years, scholars made fun of the Bible because they said Moses couldn't have written the five books of of the first five books because there was no writing at that time. Well, then they found Hammurabi and they found writing 300 years before Moses. So just a piece of trivia there. But the point is, that's when it really, from the secular standpoint, really came into kind of prominence. Then, from that point on, it was a prominent city and the most prominent city in that part of the world. It wasn't always ruling over that part of the world, but it was always the most prominent city. And by the way, Babylon, from that point on, has had a mystical kind of reputation. I mean, it's almost mythical, the city of Babylon. But what made Babylon truly great, okay, the height of Babylon's history was under Nebuchadnezzar. And that was not for, I mean, that was 625 BC when that, actually it was Nebuchadnezzar's father who started that in 625. I think Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne in 604 or 605 BC. And under Nebuchadnezzar and the kings following him, which is called the Neo-Babylonian period, or the, as opposed to the Old Babylonian, the New Babylonian, or sometimes the Chaldean period. That's the period that the Bible mostly talks about. That's the time of Jeremiah. That's the time when Jerusalem was taken captive. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, that's obviously the time of Daniel. And under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became an incredibly great city. And it's most famous for perhaps its walls. It had walls 21 feet thick, 300 feet high. Herodotus, the historian, said that they could run three chariots abreast atop the wall. And you talk about a 300-foot high wall. That's pretty impregnable. And then he was famous for, of course, if you see any pictures in books about Babylon, they always show the Ishtar Gate. The Babylon had, I think it was 8 gates, and this is the most famous one, the Ishtar Gate. Beautiful architecture and magnificent buildings. And then, of course, one of the seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens that supposedly Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife. Well, after that period, after the fall, and by the way, Babylon then fell as a city, that whole empire fell to the Persians. Cyrus, and if you may have heard this story, the way Cyrus overcame the city was he diverted the Euphrates River, which goes through Babylon. He diverted it so that the soldiers could go on the riverbed into the city. That's equated with the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. When Belshazzar was having his feast, and Daniel said this very night when he interpreted the will be your last. And that was apparently when Cyrus took the city. Under the Persian Empire, it was still a very important city, but it was not the height that it was, obviously, under Nebuchadnezzar. And it gradually declined, and then when Alexander the Great, in 356 to 323 or something like that, Alexander the Great, when he conquered Persia, he came east and he came to Babylon and was welcomed. And he actually had great plans for Babylon. He was going to make it the capital of his empire. And then he died there. But then under Alexander the Great's generals, it kind of declined under the Seleucids. And it just gradually declined. We find reference that in 110 AD it was still being, there were still occupants there, there were still people there as late as 110 AD. By the time of 200 AD, it's gone. There are no people there. It's no longer a city. According to one reference, there was a time again in the Middle Ages where there were people there. But when we come into the 16th century, it's a total ruin. Okay, and then it was rediscovered again. The ruins were identified in 1616. They were excavated a little bit in 1811, and there were several other excavations along the way, but it was not really totally excavated or in a very systematic, extensive way until the Germans did it in 1899 to 1917. And then, in 1983, Saddam started to rebuild it. And then when the U.S. invaded, that ended. That's a very brief rundown of the history of Babylon from a secular perspective. But there is the biblical history and the biblical testimony that we want to most importantly look at. But maybe before I go there, go to Genesis chapter 10. But before we read that, does anybody have questions about what I just said? I'm not an expert. I don't want to pretend I'm an expert on Babylonian history. But it is a fascinating history. And it was truly a magnificent city. It was not an alphabet like we think of an alphabet. It was called cuneiform. And again, I'm not going to pretend that I'm an expert on cuneiform, but cuneiform was like they used clay tablets generally, and soft clay, and they used a stylus with like a triangle, and they would make shapes and forms. It wasn't an alphabet like we would think of an alphabet, but that is generally considered to be the first writing. But then again, these things are very vague when you read about them. But I mean, it would seem, or there are scholars that believe, that the Sumerians developed, in other words, they believe there was another language before them. We don't know what it was. But that's the first definite language that we know of.
Was there Aramaic for the region
too? No, not at that point. I'm not sure how Aramaic developed. No, the first part of the Bible is in Hebrew. Yeah, no. Moses wrote in Hebrew. The only parts of the Old Testament that were Aramaic are parts of Daniel, parts of Ezra, and I think maybe one verse or something in Jeremiah. But everything else is in Hebrew. Although Hebrew and Aramaic are very close. It's very similar. How did the Hebrew language develop? I'm not a linguist. I'm not sure I could answer that intelligently. I know I couldn't answer that intelligently off the top of my head in terms of how the language developed. It is true that scholars have talked a lot about the evolution of Hebrew. And what I mean is that from the time of Moses to the time of Malachi, that Hebrew did change over that period of time. It's not like Greek, where the New Testament is written over a period of about, you know, four decades. You're talking the Old Testament is written over a period of 1,000 years. So language changes in 1,000 years. So they do talk about how words, meanings, and things change from the time of Moses to the time of Malachi. But as to actually how it came to be, I can't say, other than I would imagine it was somehow... it was a Semitic language. I mean, those languages in that region are all related. But I'm not a linguist. Does anybody have any other questions about that? Okay. Well, let's talk then about the biblical history. In Genesis chapter 10, we have, let me read this. Chapter 10, verse 6. This is right after the flood. And of course, you know, Noah's sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. And by the way, Mitzrayim there is Egypt. If you read Hebrew, the word for Egypt is Mitzrayim. When you see Egypt in your Old Testament, it's the word Mitzrayim. Okay? And Put, and Canaan. And obviously Canaan... obviously settled in Canaan. All the place names were named after people, most of them. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabetah and Rama and Sabtika, and the sons of Rama were Shebka and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehobothar and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Let me first of all observe that when it says Babel, it is the word Babylon. Okay? It's not two different words. What's going on here is here it is simply translated, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Babel. Okay? In the later parts of the scripture, it translates it Babylon because that was the name of the city. It's the Greek word for the city, that the name was Babylon. And so they translated it as Babylon. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word. It's identical. So this is Babylon. This is, it's the same word. So you could say it's the tower, when we talk about the tower, which we are going to in a minute, you could call it the Tower of Babylon. It's the exact same word. Okay. But what I really want to look at here is Nimrod. Okay. Nimrod was the grandson of Noah, or I'm sorry, the grandson of Ham, the son of Cush. And there's several things that I want to observe about Nimrod. First of all, he is the founder, according to this text, he is the founder of Babylon. He's also the founder of Nineveh, which is up here in the Tigris River. He was the founder of Akkad. He was the founder of Calneh, all these various cities. But he was, first of all, the beginning of his kingdom, it says, was Babylon. So Nimrod is the founder of Babylon. And it says of Nimrod, in verse 8, it says, he became a mighty one on the earth. It's literally great one. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? The Jerusalem Targum and the Targum of Jonathan, these are Old Testaments in Hebrew that were kind of what we might call today a paraphrase or an explanatory translation, as it were, or explanatory tradition, an addition. This is what the Targum of Jonathan says in regard to this passage, or how it translates this passage. Nimrod was a mighty rebel before the Lord, the mightiest rebel before the Lord that ever was in the earth. And the Jerusalem Targum says, Nimrod was mighty in sin before the Lord, a hunter of the sons of men. The idea is not simply, apparently, that he simply hunted wild beasts, although he probably did, and that's probably part of it. It was not simply that he hunted animals. The idea is that he was a hunter of men and that he was a rebel. In fact, some have tried to trace the word, the name Nimrod, to let's rebel, which is possible, but when you get into those names, it's a little hard to say definitively. But some have traced it to the root, let's rebel. He was not merely a hunter of animals, he was a rebel. He was the premier rebel. And not only was he a rebel against the Lord, he was a hunter of men. And I think what that's referring to is the fact that he was the first one to raise some sort of an army, a standing army. Let me put it this way. He says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon. He was the first Caesar, the first Hitler, the first Napoleon, the first Alexander the Great. He was the first conqueror. He was the first king. He set up a kingdom. And that kingdom was at Babylon. Okay. Now, by the way, there is secular history, or secular history might not be the right word. Legends? I mean, when you get back into that part of history, it's a little difficult. There are secular legends that point to Nimrod in this regard. Okay. But at any rate, this is the beginning of his kingdom, was Babylon, and he was the builder of Babylon. And it is implied and understood that he is the one who instigated, at some level, was part of the instigation of the Tower of Babel, which is in the next chapter. chapter 11. And so turn to or look at chapter 11, and I'll talk for a minute about the Tower of Babel. Verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Okay, this is before the division. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now Shinar, the land of Shinar, is where obviously Nimrod built Babylon. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. I should just point out here that it says he called them Babel, which means to confuse. Okay, but actually in the Akkadian, the word Babylon, and I can't say off the top of my head how it's pronounced in that language, but actually means gate of the gods. Okay, but here in the Hebrew in the Hebrew Bible, it puts it as a play on words, based on this idea of the confusion of languages. But what I want to emphasize here in relation to the Tower of Babel is that this is not simply the building of a skyscraper. Okay, it is that. And a lot of people associate the Tower of Babel with some sort of a ziggurat. Do you know what a ziggurat is? They have a lot of these, not just in the Middle East, by the way. They have a lot of these all over the world, ancient. But they were like step pyramids. Okay? Have you ever seen this? That's not a very good drawing. Kind of. Yeah. They were like a pyramid, only they had steps instead of... it's called a ziggurat. And a lot of people believe this is what it looked like, what it was. It probably wasn't like the Renaissance paintings, you know, that look with have arches and, you know, things like that. But it was probably some sort of a step pyramid. What they were doing, I'm not really sure I can say. And to be honest with you, there is, with this Tower of Babel, in my mind, a bit of a mystery as to what exactly they were doing. But there seemed to be much more than just they were building a high skyscraper. They were rebelling at some level against God. They were rebelling against God, and their leader, I believe, was Cush and Nimrod, but especially Nimrod. But God apparently saw this as an affront. And he, in order to stop them, confused their languages and caused them to separate. Okay? Now, one of the things... Well, let me put it this way. What Satan has been doing from this time forward has been trying to reverse the Tower of Babylon, what happened at the Tower of Babylon. In other words, he has been, from that time forward, seeking to reunite mankind under one ruler. In a rebellion against God. Now the reason I say that is because when you come to the book of Revelation and you find the beast doing just that, it is the consummation of what was started all the way back then. This desire to reverse that separation. And It is what Psalm 2 speaks of when it talks about the kings of the earth conspire. That's the word that's used. Conspire against the Lord and His anointed. There is this effort from all the way back there till the end of the age to reunite all mankind under one rebellion against God. And I believe that has been Satan's effort. That's part of the reason I think that the city is called Babylon. Okay, but there's something else that happened there at Babylon, and this is where it gets a little tricky to explain, because I don't want to go into all the detail. I don't think I could go into all the detail. It's interesting to read about. And I'll introduce this book at this point only because it's... let me explain. Have you ever heard of the book Two Babylons? Has anybody ever heard of it? Has anybody read it? It's a book that's about 300-some pages long, very fine print. It was written in the 1840s. It's probably been the greatest cause I would imagine this book, more than any single book, has caused the Roman Catholic Church problems. Because what he does in this book, Alexander Hislop, what he tries to do is show that the Roman Catholic system, okay, is basically the same system that was developed in Babylon under Nimrod and has come down through the ages and has been basically is manifested today in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now, I'm not necessarily agreeing with everything in the book, but I want to point it out because that's kind of a lot of the information is in here in terms of this. There was a system that was developed at Babylon at the time of Nimrod, a religious system, okay, that spread through all the world from Babylon. Okay? And that system was founded by Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis, who is in secular historical documents. If you look in the legends and things, there is this Semiramis. And Semiramis was Nimrod's wife. Okay? And there was a religious system that was developed by Nimrod and Semiramis. When Nimrod died, Semiramis then had a child that she claimed was miraculously given. It was almost like a virgin birth kind of a thing in the legends. And the son's name was Tammuz. Okay? And so there was this worship. She then developed this worship. There was this, and of course this is a great deal of mystery. We don't know exactly what happened. We can only base it on what the legends say and trying to piece things together. But the idea is that there was in Babylon, under Nimrod, under really Semiramis, there was this religious system that was developed that was centered on the worship of mother and son. The son who was kind of like a reincarnated Nimrod, okay, that she instituted this worship. It was a mystery religion. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of it for the simple reason, again, I don't think I could explain it all. It's fascinating. I have read this, and I've read parts of it several times, and it's very, very interesting. But the point is that this system, which was based on the worship of mother and son and was a mystery religion, was also, and I want to emphasize this, it was occult in nature. And what I mean by that is it included, and when I say occult, I'm not talking about cult, I'm talking about occult. Okay? In other words, it involved magic. It involved sorcery. It involved demonic contact. Okay? That is what the mystery was about. And it's also, and again, I don't want to develop it in detail, but it was also a counterfeit to the promise that was given to Adam. In other words, and he brings this out, it's very interesting. At the time of the flood, Remember, Noah and his sons were the only ones that survived. Would they have known about the promise of the seed in Genesis chapter 3? The promise of a coming seed. Would they have known about that? Would they have known about Adam and Eve? Would they have known about the fall? Absolutely. Okay? These men knew about this prophecy. And this was accomplished in such a way that Nimrod was claimed to be this seed. Okay? It was a counterfeit of the, and yet it was a rebellion at the same time. It's very interesting the way this is put together. But it was a cult in nature. Okay? Now this, again, in Assyria, in Babylon, it was Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. The mother and son were Semiramis and Tammuz. In Egypt, it became Isis and Osiris. In Assyria, it became Ishtar and Bacchus. In India, it became Issi and Iswara. In Asia, it became Sabelli and Dios. In Greece, it became Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, it became Venus and Cupid. So you had this mother-son religion in all of these ancient civilizations. And in fact, you also find similarities. Okay, in other words, if you would go to study the Incas or the Aztecs or the American Indians or the Eskimos, you study all these groups around the world, you find that they had similarities in their religious practices. You find them worshiping the sun. You find them building ziggurats. You find them having some of the same kinds of rites. You see them having crosses. Okay, the Jesuits were surprised when they came over and found some of the same symbols among the Aztecs and the Mexican Indians that they used in the Catholic Church. The point is that this spread out over the whole world, but you understand they obviously, when they left, it evolved differently in every situation. So it wasn't like the identical thing. It's not as though they were all connected, but they all came from Babylon. She's the mother of harlots. Okay? And not only that, but I would, and I can't prove this definitively, but I can say that I know that this is true in many cases. I would argue that every false religious system in the history of the world has come out of her, including the Muslim religion, including Roman Catholicism, including all the cults like Jehovah's Witness, and I'll say more about that in a minute. They all came from this system. That doesn't mean that all of them have a mother and son. They don't. But how do I explain this? This is the challenge. What you have in almost every religious system, I explained this a little bit at Men's Bible Study last year. I'm running out of time. Let me explain this. Well, maybe I should start by saying a word about Roman Catholicism. You understand that by the time we got to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire ruled the world and so forth, the Caesars, that system was obviously in place. You find this everywhere, by the way. You find it in Egypt. You find it in all the major civilizations. This was the system in the ancient world that ruled over the kings. Okay? In other words, they really did rule over the kings. That system was in place in Rome. And when Constantine came around in 313 AD with his Edict of Milan and legalized Christianity, what happened there in Rome was not that the Romans all of a sudden all became Christians. At the time of Constantine, the Roman pagan system, this system, was combined with Christianity. In other words, the name of Venus became who? Mary. The Virgin Mary. Okay. The Son became Christ. And they literally renamed statues, this is history, okay? They took portraits of the goddess, who was called, by the way, under the system, the Queen of Heaven. Okay. They just renamed them Mary. That's why they pray to Mary. That's why they worship Mary. Because that's what they did in the ancient. It's the same ancient religion. Now what he does is he connects in here many of the practices, like the confessional, like purgatory, like obviously the holidays, Christmas and Easter, most people know that, but they're almost all, many of their practices, you say, where did they get them? Why did they produce them? They come from Babylon. They were part of the religious system that was pagan Rome. They simply combined them. And for Constantine, it was a brilliant move. It was a political move. He had an empire that had a lot of Christians and a lot of pagans, and they didn't like each other. So he married them. And so the pagans could come to church, and they feel right at home. Why? They were in the mysteries. Okay. That's why there is a sense in which you could say with the reformers, is the harlot the Roman Catholic Church? Yeah. But she's not the whole thing. It's not the end of the story. And that's, well, let me take a few minutes. My point is this. It's not like I'm an expert in every religion, but I can show this in most of the religions. Okay, and cults. At this, there is within every religion, including Islam, including Roman Catholicism, including Mormonism, including Hinduism, including, you go down through the list. Most of the adherents of those religions are what you would call nominal. In other words, they're just, you know, they just do the practices, they do their thing. But within each of those systems, there is a path that leads to the occult, that is occult in nature. It's mystical, and it results in actual demonic contact. Okay, that's true in Islam. That's true in Roman Catholicism with the mysticism, the mystical practices that they teach. It's true in Hinduism. It's true in Mormonism. Yes. Yeah, there's the Kabbalah. Yeah, absolutely. With every religion, there is this mystical pathway that leads to the occult, and this is where they all come together. Okay. So that. And to make a long story short, that's what's going on in the New Age movement today. All of these religions are being united by this occult principle that is common to all of them. And it's true in Catholicism too, because they're using it in Christianity. It's called contemplative spirituality. It's a pathway to the occult. But it's in all the religions, and they're going to use this mystical principle to bring back the unity that was lost at Babylon. Now, to define Babylon is difficult. Okay? Now, I'm coming at it from different angles, at different ways. It's really hard to summarize, and I'm not sure I don't fully comprehend it. But the most clear manifestation of this system today, without question, is Freemasonry. Freemasonry is this system directly, handed down. In fact, Albert Pike, who wrote Morals and Dogma in the late 1800s, it's the Bible of Masonry, in his Morals and Dogma, had a history that took Freemasonry all the way back to the ancient mystery religions. Freemasonry, you might say, is that which has inherited this system. And it's interesting, now again, Freemasonry, most people don't even know what it is. Most people will think it's just a social club who do know what it is. And most people in it don't know what it is. But Freemasonry is this system. Okay? Now there are a lot of other elements to it. It's not just Freemasonry, but Freemasonry has a way of showing up everywhere, if you start reading about this. Freemasonry has connections. You find Joseph Smith, the Mormon, the founder of Mormons, was a Freemason. You find Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witness, was a Freemason. You find the Freemasons involved in the founding of Theosophy, which is what really eventually became the New Age movement. Okay, you find very interesting people in all these places showing up as Freemasons. In fact, I find it interesting, Charles Parham, the first one who really started, the guy who started the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s, Freemason. I read that in a charismatic book about the history of charismatics. You find the Freemasons showing up everywhere. The Freemasons are this system. Now, they...
George Washington was also a Freemason.
He was. Many of our presidents have been. Now, the reason I point that out is because this system is... I know. Most people don't like to hear this, but it's true. This system is highly organized. It is highly organized. It's not kind of organized. I cannot tell you how it's organized, but I know it's highly organized. And it does rule over the kings of the earth. And it is a mystery. And it includes not just Freemasonry. It does include the Roman Catholic Church. It does include many other groups, including the occult. But it is a system, I guarantee you. It's a system. And if you start reading about this, you find that all these groups, nobody could make this up, believe me. You find that these groups all have tentacles in each other. It's very difficult to discern what the hierarchy is, but I guarantee you there's a hierarchy. It is a system that people are sucked into, and they're sucked into it, first of all, naively. They're sucked into it because they want to succeed. And it's usually highly intelligent people, and they're sucked in, and they are controlled. And they're manipulated. And what draws them in, if you get into Freemasonry, I guarantee you don't know what it is when you get into it. But once you get in, you're sworn to secrecy, and I've read their vows. If you divulge the secrets of Freemasonry, they vow to kill you. They vow to, you know, tear out your heart. It's rather graphic language. Now, most people get in it having no idea what it is. And many people will just join it, and then they decide it's a little strange, so they just don't do anything. They just don't go to any meetings. But you see, it's enslaving because they can't get out of it. You can't get up. If you get up and speak against it as a former Freemason, I mean, they'll ruin you. They do. They do have power. There's no question about it. But most people in it, it's really don't know what it is. But they get drawn in, okay, and they get drawn in for the sake of moving ahead in both politics and economics and business. Now that's by the testimony of many, okay. Yeah, that's part of it. Again, I've read about this stuff since I was in sixth grade, and I'm telling you, it's not somebody's imagination. Now, there's a lot of lies out there. You can't believe everything you hear, trust me. There's a lot of sensationalism. I wouldn't try to define it, but it's there, believe me. It's real. There is a system whose purpose is to bring about a one-world government and a one-world system. It involves, without question, international bankers. It involves most of our politicians. They're maneuvered. I mean, that's the bottom line. They're puppets.
The old religion that was formed in that one, that's called EMKI.
ENKI? I've never heard that. I'm not pretending to be an expert on it. I just know, I've read enough to know that it really does exist. And it's real. And I believe that's the system that is being spoken of in Revelation 17 through 18. And the beast actually comes to power through this system. And somehow is actually destroys the system. And has open worship of himself. And the secret mystery religion is done away with. But I believe that's what Babylon is fundamentally. And I think that's, when you read Revelation 17 and 18, it answers all those questions. Okay.
Yeah,
it's a satanic system by which Satan is controlling the world. It is the way in which he's ruling the world. And I don't say it's a clear hierarchy as though, you know, there's somebody at the top and there's someone at this. I just know it's organized. I would say a lot of the organization is probably satanic. In other words, when you read Ephesians 6, there's hierarchy in the demons. I would imagine that's where a lot of the hierarchy is. But there is definitely order. It becomes obvious when you study it. It's actually quite fascinating. There is incredible order. When you see the New Age movement, it's by design. But I read a book on this. It's very fascinating. It's by design. It's made to look as if it's just random. It's just coming. It just comes up. But it's by design. They have their whole, the way they have organized the New Age movement is, and there's a word for it, I forget what it is now, but the idea is that it's like a fishnet, that there is no center. There's no clear hierarchy. So that if you take out this point or this point or this point, you don't do anything. It's a whole, but it comes, it is, and this is exactly what has happened in our culture. It has come out, it's like it's come out of the ground. It's everywhere. It's in all kinds of organizations, and it's everywhere, so that it seems like it just kind of came up. But believe me, it was by design. In fact, they have followed to the T the plans laid out by the Theosophical Society, the writings of it wasn't Blavatsky, it was the lady who followed her. I forget her name off the top of my head. Very famous. But they have followed to the T her writings. They have followed to the T her plans, which were, by the way, her writings were channeled. It is an occult system. It's a religious system. It is ugly. It is violent. It is the harlot. And it's interesting, we're going to look, Lord willing, next time at the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that speak about the judgment of Babylon. And you see the system. He's talking to Babylon at that age, but he's talking to the whole system. It's amazing what comes out when you understand this. That's why in Isaiah 14, when he gives the prophecy against the king of Babylon, he's not merely talking to the king of Babylon, okay? And that becomes evident as you read through it. But I don't know. Does anybody have any questions? I'm going to have to stop there, but we'll pick up here and look at the prophecies in Isaiah. But any questions? Yes. This is Alexander Hislop, and I would say, let me just say a couple words about this book. Again, it was written over 150 years ago. It has been attacked a great deal. And I think the reason it's been attacked largely is because it's done an awful lot of damage. Again, it's not talked about much anymore. And most evangelical leaders today, if you ask them what's wrong with the Catholic Church, they will say, well, they have a different view of justification. Well, that's true. But it goes much, much, much deeper than that. Okay, it's because it's pagan. And the reason it's pagan is described in here in great detail. But it's been attacked. There are places, again, I'm not a linguist, I'm not an expert on ancient history, but I read through this, and there are places without question where I'd say, well, that seems to be maybe a leap in logic, or that seems to be a gratuitous connection. There are places like that without question, and I'm sure that there have been places where maybe new archaeological finds have made things obsolete. I'm sure that's true. But the overall theory of the book, I think, is irrefutable. I think it's incontrovertible. There's no way this is by chance. No one could make this up. So there are things that I'm sure that are not accurate, and there are things that I don't agree with his interpretation of Revelation at the end of the book, but his connection between Roman Catholicism and this system, this Babylonian system, is profound. I want to read it again, because I every time I read passages, new things jump out at me. It's very interesting. Any other questions? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are amazed at the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed these things to us. There is so much to mine from the truth of your scriptures, and there's so much to understand. Lord, we confess that when we consider the things that are going on in our world, we are again reminded of our desperate need to look to you. For Lord, even as we sang this evening, God will take care of us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you indeed watch over your own, that you call us unto yourself, that you draw us unto yourself. Lord, may we be faithful in this age of apostasy, in this age of wickedness, in this age where truth is being compromised and is being lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts, and may we walk in the truth day by day. May you draw us near through your word by the blood of Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.